turn your Bibles to 1 Peter. A few people asked what we were going to do next. We did Malachi, and so we have an answer for you. We're going to do 1 and 2 Peter. So now you know where we're going to be parked for a while. Paul is known as the great theologian, the one who really really made the outline of the Christian faith, explaining the connections, the Old and New Testament, and the foundational truths that have shaped our history in the last 2,000 years as the Church of God. But the other apostles, the other writers of the New Testament also contributed to that, and Peter is one of those. And as one who was with the Lord from the very beginning of his earthly ministry and who had some unique to him experiences with the Lord, he has a lot to say. I mean, he doesn't tell everything that he experienced. He doesn't talk about his own history with Christ on earth, but it had to affect him. It had to shape his understanding and his writing and the perspective that he had, and certainly his sense of humility, knowing that he was in the beginning kind of headstrong and maybe thought too highly of himself. I don't know, but he learned his lessons. He was teachable, and even though he was persecuted and was imprisoned, and God gave him dramatic deliverance. The angel came and took him out of prison in the middle of the night, to the surprise and shock of the church, and certainly to the dismay of the Roman soldiers who were executed because of it. He was a real pillar in the church in Jerusalem after the resurrection on the day of Pentecost, of course, and his sermon there and the birth of the church. And it didn't make him cocky or wanted to start a huge crusade to go around the Roman world and garner for himself a reputation and money, as would be the case today, I'm afraid, and among too many groups. But he took it in stride, knowing that he was a small fish in a big sea of God's grace, and went forward knowing his place. And really, in a significant way, you see Peter stepping aside here and gives room to Paul. He recognized that Paul has a better understanding of all this. I mean, he says so in the end of his second letter. It's really, it's a very comforting, I've said this before here, I know I've said it to guys at Hope a bunch of times. When Peter writes and he says, you know, that ignorant people struggle with and distort the teachings of Paul as they do the other scriptures, he says, there's some stuff in there that's hard to understand. And that's always comforted me, realizing that Peter was with Jesus 3 years. He heard the Sermon on the Mount in person. He heard all the teachings about, you know, John 15 and 16 and 17. And he heard all that. He was there at Pentecost, and he was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. I mean, talking about experience, it's hard to beat the experience that Peter had with Jesus personally. And yet, he said, and was used of God to do miracles, raise somebody from the dead. And yet Peter says, you know, I read the writings of Paul and I scratch my head and I say, man, that's deep. That's deep. Well, don't be surprised if you find it deep yourself and say, wow, I don't get that. But that didn't cause Peter to say, well, that's it. You know, I'm not gonna read that stuff anymore. It's too hard for me. No, he didn't do that. He knew that God was speaking through Paul. And so although he couldn't have written those books himself, And he didn't really have a thorough understanding of it, apparently, yet it didn't make him jealous or feel like a failure or cause him to give up. He still had his place. He wrote two little letters. And Paul wrote all these other ones. And so but he knew his place. And he accepted that. And he wasn't full of himself. And he writes this letter, apparently, from Rome, Babylon, which in the book of Revelation is used as a sort of an allegory or a symbol of the Roman Empire. And the fact that Silas and Mark were with him when he wrote this is an indication that he was in Rome at the time, perhaps, after Paul had been executed. The tradition has it that Paul was also in Rome. We don't know if they were there at the same time, but then Paul was, the tradition has it that he was beheaded finally after his second imprisonment, and that Peter then perhaps came, but we know, pretty sure he was there, and finally was executed too in the late 60s. Tradition has it that he was crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy of being crucified in the same manner as his Lord, which he saw crucified. And so probably in the mid-60s or so, Peter writes this letter. It's called a general epistle, one of the general epistles, because it's not to a particular city. Paul wrote to churches, particular churches in an area or in a particular city, Corinth, Ephesus, Thessalonica, the area of Galatia, or to particular people, Titus, Timothy, Philemon. But the writers of Peter, James, John, and the writer of Hebrews write to a general population. Here, he's writing to people scattered throughout what we would call Turkey today, Asia Minor, and he mentions here some cities. I haven't read this yet, have I? 1 Peter 1, I got started and I didn't even read it. 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He didn't add on the super apostle, the main apostle, the first one, you know, the rock. Just an apostle, one of the 12. To God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Let's pray. Father, as we begin to look at the writings of Peter, who you had significant dealings with and who experienced things that we can only read about, we ask that you would impress upon us the truths that we need. Each one of us here is different. We're coming from different places and we're going in different directions. And only you can speak to each one of us in meaningful ways. And Lord, I know you do that. And I've seen it. I've known it in my own life and seen it in the lives of others. And so we ask that each of us here will listen to you, who speaks to all your people in ways that are relevant and understandable and important. We ask this in the name of your Son. Amen. So, he's writing to these believers, many of them being Jewish believers, but more and more there were Gentiles, because Paul had been around for 25 years or so, and so there were these pockets of Gentile churches scattered around Asia Minor and Eastern Europe, Greece, and places like that. So Peter, in particular, is writing to those in Asia Minor, as I said, what we would call Turkey, what's called Turkey today. And the disfavor of the society was beginning to heat up. I mean, the Christian people were never popular among the Jewish people in Israel. I mean, that wasn't cool. I mean, there was early acceptance, but as we read or in the book of Acts, there was a lot of animosity towards Christians, and that's why Paul went around trying to put Christians in prison. But even after Paul was converted to Christ, there was still a hostility towards these followers of Jesus. And as the Roman Empire became aware of their exclusivity in worshiping Christ, that is, they wouldn't worship the Caesar, they wouldn't worship the Roman gods, they were not happy with that. And pressure was put on the Christians to conform. And so there was increasing difficulty. As I said, perhaps Paul had already been executed by this point, if not yet, soon, and experienced imprisonment. Peter himself had been imprisoned. And so Peter and Paul knew that they weren't the only ones. I mean, just because they were the sort of the most visible didn't mean that other people weren't suffering significantly. And so Peter writes this letter about the pain of being an alien or a stranger in the world. The English Standard Version, which we will begin using next Sunday, this is the last time for the NIV, so take a good look at it. This came from Carlisle, because mine's all torn up. So Carlisle Church. The ESV has the words, to the elect, to God's elect aliens, not from outer space. I know somebody was thinking that. You know, we strangers, people who are not part of the society, but kind of off to one side, weird, not really in the mix of what is acceptable. And Peter says he's writing this letter about the pain of being an alien or a stranger in the world. He's writing to God's elect. For example, chapter 1, verse 6, he says, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. In chapter 2, verse 11, he says, the sinful desires that war against your soul. So there is both the external difficulties, griefs, and then the internal warfare that causes pain, which he knew about himself, obviously. At chapter 2, verse 21, you were called to suffer. Well, that's great. You were called to suffer. In 3:36, people will speak maliciously against your good behavior. They're not going to think you're wonderful. They're going to speak maliciously against your good behavior. When you're trying to do what's right to please God, they think that you are full of yourself or going against the flow of our culture. And chapter 4, verse 4. People will think you are strange for not doing what they are doing, and that you're not accepting the values they have, that you're different, and that you think you're better than they are, and they badmouth you, they malign you, they tear you down, and they heap abuse upon you. Who do you think you are, judging people like that? You don't have the right to judge anybody. And so you're just trying to speak the truth. And so Peter says to these people scattered around that section of the Roman Empire, and certainly applies throughout history and down to our day, that there is pain and suffering involved in being chosen of God out of the world. And Peter's purpose in this letter is to encourage and to exhort, to appeal to these people to a response that is right before God. He's appealing to them. And what is that appeal? The summary of it, if we look in chapter 5, verse 12, and this is part of the sort of his point, getting to the point, what is in summary form, chapter 12, 5, verse 12. He says, where did I go? With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. So he says, I've explained to you how you, in the midst of your suffering, this is how God's going to sustain you. So he says, stand fast in it. So you're going to suffer. Stand fast. Be strong. Don't give up. Don't quit. Don't be beat down by it. Stand fast. So that's his purpose in writing the letter, to encourage the people of God to not cower in the corner and feel sorry for themselves, but to stand up and be strong. And in verse 19 of chapter 4, he says this summary statement. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Not quit because they're going to get you in trouble. Keep your mouth. You got to learn to keep your mouth shut. You better stay away from those kind of situations. Peter says, no. Get used to it. You are going to suffer. You need to commit yourself to God, trust Him, and keep on doing the right thing. In other words, trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Very simple. And Peter gets to the heart of the matter, that we are, as Jesus said in the communion passage, we don't belong to ourselves, we belong to Christ, and therefore we live our lives, whether they go long or short, easy or hard, rich or poor, we commit ourselves to our faithful Savior and do the right thing. And so he says, stand strong in that. God's grace is sufficient. Now this is important to see the context of what I just said when you go back to the first verse of chapter 1. His salutation, who he's writing to. He's writing to the elect, to the elect exiles, to the elect strangers, to the elect chosen ones of God who are outcasts, perhaps, in society. Peter believes, apparently, that knowing that you are chosen by God to be His child will be an immense help as you experience pain and suffering. Peter's perspective, and of course this is, Paul makes this clear in his letters, but Peter here is saying it in a more streamlined fashion. He's saying it's really important if you're going to be a faithful person in the midst of a world that is hostile to your Savior. And you're going to stand fast in the midst of that and not get beaten down and not feel sorry for yourself or not wimp out and twist and distort the message so you're no longer an object of attack. He says, it's really important for you to understand that you have been chosen by God. You've been selected by Him. You are the elect of God. Out of all the mass of humanity, He picked you. That's really of immense and practical importance as you experience pain and suffering. Because it's not, the pain and the suffering is not as a result of bad luck, bad karma, getting the short end of the stick. It's not a senseless, random misery that has been inflicted upon you for no purpose. The pain and suffering is not because it's just been the luck of the draw. You know, you got dealt a bad hand. You know, it's just the random chance of the universe that you should get stuck like this. No. Neither is this the result of the frown of an angry God seeking to punish you. No. The suffering is purposeful. It has meaning in the hands of a loving God who chose, selected, elected each one of His children for membership in His family to join Him in His eternal paradise. So the God who created everything says, I've chosen you, selected you, elected you to be with me forever. And therefore, the suffering that you go through, the pain, the struggle that you have, both within yourself and the external to you, coming at you, has a purpose to it. And therefore, stand fast. And He promises to give the grace, the strength to do so. And you notice that all three members of the Trinity, the triune God, are mentioned in this election. Verse 2, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The Father foreknew. Now, we've said this before, and we've tried to counteract a popular teaching that the idea is that God looked ahead into the future and saw people who were going to choose Him, and so He went with the winner. And so He's in effect says, well, you chose me, so I'll choose you. And that's not what the Scripture teaches. And if that were so, God would not be God. John 15:16, for example, I'm not going to go into detail about this. We've had other teachings on this. But just one verse Jesus says in John 15:16. He says, you did not choose me. You wouldn't choose God. This has really become clear to me over the years. You might choose a God, but the God that you would choose would be one that would fit your lifestyle and your value system. The God you choose to believe in approves of you. I mean, He might slap you on the hand once in a while, but in the end result, you're going to be okay. You're going to make it. You know, you might come slipping and sliding through the door of heaven, but you know, you'll get there somehow. That's the kind of God you choose to believe in. But as I've said too many times, that God only exists between your ears. It's not the real God. The real God, you want to fight against, you want to destroy, you would eliminate him if you could. And not being able to do that, you just want to run as far away as you can get. That won't work either. So it had to be that the real God would choose us. We would never choose him. So in answer to the question, why did you choose, or in answer to the question, why did you believe in Jesus or receive new and eternal life? You know, why did you do that? The answer Peter gives is, the Father chose me. That's why I did. I believed because the Father chose me. I've been chosen by God to be a believer. I've been chosen by God to come into his presence. So there's nothing that I've done. There's no credit to me. It's not because I figured it out and decided to make a right choice. It's not because I'm just such a good guy that God wanted me on his team or in his family. It was nothing that I did. He says, the Father elected me. Secondly, the Holy Spirit exhibits the truth of your election by sanctifying you. He says here, through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who was at work, setting you apart, getting you out of the crowd, to not just run with everybody else and be like them. And maybe you were content at some point in your life just to be like everybody else. But the Holy Spirit began to work in you to get you on the side, to get you out of that group and bring you to himself. I mean, I saw it happen with my wife and with other members of her family. How God just moved to bring them out of the group, the semi-hippie group, and make them his own. The electing work of the Holy Spirit in pulling you out of the flow of humanity that is going down the broad road to leads to the wide gate of destruction. The sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in election, and he exhibits that the reality of that election by his purifying work, purifying his own to demonstrate his presence in their life and his ongoing transforming work in their life by making them like Jesus. Pat and I adopted children, as you know, and they had no say in it. None. Zero. I can think of a few that I know if they had known what was coming, they would have probably chosen not to be part of our family. I won't say who they are. Whether they're here in this room or not, I will not say. But we didn't give them the choice. The officials didn't give them the choice. The orphanage in China, the ones that we adopted there, the foster care systems here, nobody gave them the choice. They didn't ask them, do you want to go with this family? It was our choice. We adopted them. And when we adopted them, then we began to teach them what it means to be a Robert's child. We already had children. We had Rebecca and Sarah and Angie. And Rocky was the first one. So we knew kind of what we wanted our children to be like. So I was committed that they were going to make the adaptation. We were not going to change for them. They were going to change for us. It could be pleasant or it could be unpleasant. The choice is yours, but you're going to become like a Robert's child. Now, I'll tell you this story. I tell the guys at Hope, and I don't know if I've told everybody here, and he's not here, so I don't think you'll mind. But one of our sons we adopted, whom most of you here don't know, I don't think, was 8 years old. And the first overnight that he had with us, I broke the law. And I probably shouldn't have done it, but, you know, I was more reckless than I am now. I'm not quite so reckless or out of control, I think. But he was there for an overnight, and he did something. He threw an egg down the stairs and lied about it, and Pat caught him. She could be a trainer for the CIA in extracting people. They don't need extreme torture methods when you have Pat around. But she got the truth out of him, and I spanked him. I broke the law. I knew I was breaking the law. But on the way back to his foster home down Southern Boulevard the next night, I said to him, where do you want to live? Now, he'd been in and out of foster home since he was four years. He was in a group home now because he was so out of control. No foster home would take him. And he said, I want to live in your house. I said, well, you know, if you come to live in my house, what I did yesterday in spanking you, if you don't obey, that's what I'm going to do. He said, I know that. I said, you ever been spanked before? He said, no, I've been hit. He understood the difference of what I did to him. And of course, we did adopt him, and true to my word, Pat and I worked hard to conform him to what our standards were for Robert's children. Not entirely with success, I must say, but sufficiently close, because that's what it means to be chosen and become part of a family. You got to fit in. You got to change. So that was proof. I don't do that to our next door neighbor's kids. I don't go grab kids from the backyard who are doing this and start womping on them and say, you got to become like a Robert's child. They're not my kids. So the fact that the Spirit of God is working to conform you to a standard is a good sign. That's what it means to be part of the family. So God says actually that suffering is part of that. He is going to put us in situations that are out of our comfort zone or painful or disappointing and all the rest, the struggles, because he's shaping us, molding us, chopping off stuff that doesn't belong, pushing us to conform. Now, the job's not going to be finished here on earth, but it will be finished in heaven. But it's a good sign that it's going to be finished in heaven, because it's going forward here. So the Holy Spirit is at work to give evidence of his electing you as his child to be in his family. You know, now many years later, that son has expressed appreciation for that kind of discipline. And that's the kind of discipline he wants for his own children. Maybe not exactly the same, but close. So that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, we have the goal for obedience to Jesus Christ. This is in verse 2 again. For obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. So the electing work of God is for the purpose of, and is to have the full effect of obedience to Christ and the redeeming work of Jesus by his blood. That's the present reality and the future experience of the people of God, growing in obedience to Jesus, but at the same time growing in appreciation and joy and gratitude for the redeeming work of Christ. Because as you see the standard of God, and it goes more and more deeply into you, and you know it's not just about behavior, it's a matter of the heart, and then more and more you know the need for the grace of God, the work of Christ. That's why the communion should never be old hat. It should never be bored. I've done this so many times. And you know, but no, when you see the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God, God's chosen me and to conform me to Christ and to grow in obedience. And so I'm growing in deeper love for and appreciation of the work of Christ in my life. That's the threefold work of God at work in us as the elect of God. So because you are the elect of God, if he's so committed to making us experience the fullness of what it is to be his child and to grow us up and to experience the joy of his salvation, then that's the perspective from which you look at the suffering and disappointments and difficulties in life. And so he says, stand fast. You can do it. You don't have to buckle. You don't have to give up. You can do it because God's chosen you, selected you, not for any strength he sees in you, but because of his purpose to make you his own. His adopted child who's going to act like a child of God. Feel like a child of God and love like a child of God. That's what he's going to do. So be strong. Stand firm. And so then he ends this introduction by saying, grace and peace be yours in abundance. The peace that says, I know God's going to work it all out somehow. And the grace, he's going to give me the strength to deal with what's on my plate. So grace and peace be yours in abundance. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that there's so much more to this than we now know. We're never going to get to the bottom of it until we see you face to face, and even then there must be a continuing growing in the knowledge of you because you are beyond infinite. You are far more than we could ever imagine. And so we thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you have elected your people. You selected us, those who belong to you, to experience this difficulty in life, to be strangers and aliens who are confronted with all sorts of difficulties because you have a purpose in training us, that we might experience the fullness of your love and grace, go deeper in the meaning of Christ's death on our behalf, his wrath-absorbing sacrifice for us, and to grow in obedience, to love you with all of our heart, mind, and soul, and to love others, and all the implications of that. Lord, we look to you. May your grace and peace rest upon your people. Amen.